Turn in your scriptures with me to Isaiah 42 for our Old Testament reading. If you are in the church Bible this morning, you can turn to page 602. And then we will continue our study in Ephesians. Isaiah chapter 42, page 602. Let us pray. Most gracious God and Father, it is our prayer that you would help us. Father, our prayer is that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and wills to turn and bend to conform to your holy word. Father, we would be a people by the work of your Spirit who trembles at your word, who are not afraid to hear it, who can say with a confidence in our Savior's work and our union with him, command what you will and grant what you command. Father, this is our hope, that there is nothing to fear for the heart that is steadfast on you and hears by faith. Give us such hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Be aware that I will not be revisiting the discussion and interpretation of the mystery as we covered that ground just last Sunday. We may revisit it again if we get some distance from it before we hear it again. You will hear it in this passage and understand, as we learn from verse 1 of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is a prisoner, quite literally, as he writes this letter. Verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. God's word. A temptation will face you, if you have not faced it already. It is the temptation to lose heart when you see other Christians suffering because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says in verse 13 of our passage, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Here is the thing. When we see someone suffering for the gospel of our Lord Jesus, it does not look like glory. The glory in it can only be perceived by faith. Outwardly, to the eye, suffering for the gospel of Christ looks like foolishness, looks like a lost cause. It appears the opposite of glory. Glory is triumph. Glory is victory. Glory is exaltation and freedom. Imprisonment doesn't look like glory. But when the apostle suffers, or a pastor suffers, or a church suffers, or a Christian suffers, because of the gospel, what we see outwardly is humiliation. We see a kind of pathetic public shaming, such as the case with Pastor Wang Yi in China, who we learned about last week, arrested, kept in secret detention, charged with subverting the power of the state of the great nation of China. How humiliating for a man who was once one of the leading public intellectuals and legal advisors to the government of that same country. Converted, though, in 2005. This is the crux of the temptation to lose heart. If someone we know embraces the gospel and comes to experience suffering because of that embrace, it is easy for us to think they have embraced something false. They are hated, they are mocked, they are rejected by society, they are rejected by family, and it becomes easy for us to think that perhaps they have fallen prey to some gross religious error. That's why there's no glory. We are tempted to think this way because we naturally, in our sinful condition, expect outward glory in someone's life if they are serving the living God, if they are really under the blessing of the living God. Was anyone more blessed than Jesus Christ, who was stripped naked and kicked off the earth? We expect those serving God, if they are truly serving God, to be liked, to be happy, to be admired by the world. And when they are not, we wonder if they got the things of God all wrong. And we think, boy, they must have done something wrong. Maybe they've done everything right. And if this temptation in us is really strong, we will even come to think the gospel of Christ itself is faulty because the larger world refuses to embrace it. And so we will not long embrace it ourselves. It's for these reasons Jesus said, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Luke 7:23. That was a little part of a message Jesus sent back to John the Baptist. John was in prison and had sent a message himself to Jesus. John's message said, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Jesus knew from John's question from prison that John's heart was wavering under the unexpected sufferings of the gospel, and that heart needed to be fortified. "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me," was the answer. Paul is doing the same thing in our passage today. You saw it in verse 13. He's writing to strengthen the hearts of the church, of her members. He knows we can worry, we can become anxious about the church becoming too different from the world. Well, it's coming. Blessed difference. Blessed antithesis. Blessed purge of the Church of Jesus Christ as nominal Christians, Christians in name only, drift away, and the gospel becomes more precious and its worth is declared more boldly as men and women suffer for it. Blessed, blessed is this difference. But let us admit, we are weak people. None of us escapes the temptation to lose heart when we see sufferings coming for those who embrace the gospel. And so Paul here, knowing that we suffer this temptation when church leaders are arrested or harassed or mocked by the world, he writes here in verse 7 through 13 to urge us not to abandon courage in the gospel as we look upon his sufferings for it. He is urging us not to be ashamed or to be embarrassed by his teaching, as some have become, even today. To what then does Paul point? What does he point to strengthen our courage in the gospel? Well, let me give you the big picture of that, and then break it down into the smaller building blocks in these verses. The big picture to embolden our courage is this. We must take courage in the gospel because of God's gracious intrusion into Paul's life to make Paul a minister of the gospel. It was God who empowered and compelled Paul to preach this narrow, this absolute, this exclusive message, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the gospel. It is the exclusive plan of God to save sinful men and women, the elect, from all nations across all ages. This is it. And that is the big picture for our courage. Now, the smaller parts, the building blocks, if you will, of building courage in the gospel. Paul first points to his own supernatural calling to be a minister of the gospel. He says in verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." Paul wants you to find courage in his gospel ministry, and therefore the gospel which he ministers. He wants you to find courage in knowing that God made him a minister of the gospel. This means he did not make himself. With all due respect to Robert Duvall in the movie The Apostle, who baptizes himself. Not here, not with this apostle, not with the Lord's apostles. The Lord made, the Lord built, the Lord created this apostle. He did not make himself. He did not figure this out on his own. Paul is not a religious entrepreneur. He did not set out to invent a new religion that somehow could compete in the religious marketplace of the Greco-Roman Empire. He did not study and study some more and then come out of his library with a eureka. Look, everybody. Look what I've put together here. I've got something new for you. None of that is true. None of that happened with Paul. Paul says, "I was made a minister according to God's grace by the working of God's power." You see, Paul says these things because he has a wicked history. You have met few wicked men as wicked as Paul. He has a well-documented wicked history. He was a publicly wicked man. He was as far from being a minister of the gospel as a man could be. He hated Christians. He hated the church. In Acts 8:3, it says, "Before his conversion, Paul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." In Acts 9:1, it says, "Paul was, quote, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." In Acts 26:11, he recalls how he once treated believers in Christ. "I punished them, often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. As they fled, he fled after them." In Galatians 1:13, he recalls, "I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." And to Timothy, he writes, "Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. 1 Timothy 1:13. But God made this man a minister of the very gospel he once despised. By divine grace and by divine power, it happened. God intruded into Paul's vile and wicked life, and he saved him from his sins and called him to preach the very message he wanted to expunge. It was by divine grace, because God did not count the worthlessness of Paul against him. He counted Paul's worthlessness against Christ. And Christ was crucified for Paul's wickedness and not Paul. And Paul was forgiven. It was by divine power, because Paul would never have embraced the gospel on his own. And whenever you see these phrases in the New Testament that by divine power God did this, don't think that it was difficult for God to do it. That phrase, by the working of his power, is included there because it is impossible for us to do it. God had to do it. And this is true for all ministers of the gospel. No minister of the gospel can be made by human power. Especially true of an apostle minister of the gospel. Apart from the working of God's power in us, the sinful heart is as hard as stone toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when God's Spirit moves upon a man, moves upon a woman, the Spirit never fails to subdue that man or woman to Christ. So Paul is telling us that he is a trophy of divine grace and divine power. He himself is a display. He himself is an exhibition of the very message he is proclaiming in all his letters and preaching. We are to take courage from this. This is to help us not lose heart. Paul's supernatural calling chases us away from the fear that we are being manipulated by a religious huckster. To press his point a little further, Paul says in verse 8, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now, by saying that he is the very least of all the saints, Paul is not putting on a facade of fake humility to gain cachet with these Greek believers. He is rather acknowledging here an inescapable fact. He is sent to serve the very people he once wanted to destroy. This text literally reads in the Greek, "I am less than the least of them." Now, that's below baseline. That's a negative integer. Morally, ethically, Paul is not hiding the fact that he comes from beneath the church to serve the church. His very existence as our apostle is meant to be a revelation to us that God advances the gospel in ways opposite from the ways of the world. Paul doesn't get us to listen to him by proclaiming his moral excellencies. He had none. He proclaims God's grace to himself so we can look at the excellencies of God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself by grace through the cross of his Son. And this is to give us courage in the gospel. For the message of the gospel was not delivered to us by excellent men, but by redeemed men. Men who knew their own sin. Not top men, but the lowliest of men, who only had something to say to the world about God's Son because they themselves had heard it in their soul first. And that's how you can tell whether you're listening to a minister of the gospel. Now please give your attention to the words at the end of verse 8. Paul says he has been sent to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now this is what all ministers of the gospel must be about. First, preaching. And second, the content of that preaching, the unsearchable riches of Christ, which is the gospel. The gospel cannot properly go into the world unless it is first and remains always bound to preaching. Hear that again. The gospel cannot properly go into the world unless it is first and remains always bound to the task of preaching. Why? Because the unsearchable riches of Christ are about what he has done for sinners, not about what sinners are doing for the world. His riches have paid our sin debt. His riches have straightened our wicked crookedness. His riches have secured our hope. We cannot properly set any of these things before men by simply doing good works and not preaching. Let us put to bed for once and for all a statement that you will never hear declared positively in this pulpit. Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. That is not a biblical statement. It is absolutely necessary to use words. It is never not necessary to use words. The gospel cannot be rightly set before men unless it comes through preaching. Because if we just bring our good works to men, what will happen? People will think that our good works are the riches of Christ instead of Christ's works being the riches of Christ. The church would then be the attraction and not Christ. So you see, the gospel by its very nature requires preaching because we are declaring the works of someone else. And we cannot declare them by playing a movie. We cannot declare them by bringing everybody to Colorado Springs. We have to declare the works of someone else, the unsearchable riches of this someone, through preaching. You see, preaching is not an accident, a temporary means of communication. No, it is the necessary means of communicating the grace of somebody else's work. Let me ask you today, is this what you want from the ministry of your church? Do you want preaching? Do you want the preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ? You see, some people want to hear about the riches of Christ, but not through preaching. They want to hear it through social action. What happens to them? They end up abandoning the riches of Christ because they refused a Christianity that was heavy on preaching. They separated what should not ever be separated. Others want to hear preaching for sure, but not about the riches of Christ. They want to hear preaching about personal moral reform. It simply turns them to seek riches in their own flesh. They want to hear preaching about the great controversies of the moment. They want to hear preaching about the border wall, or immigration, or taxes, or nationalism, or globalism. And they too end up abandoning the riches of Christ, even though they demanded preaching. You see, they didn't reject preaching, but they sought their riches in this age, not in the age to come. Please listen, nothing will make you lose heart in the gospel of Jesus Christ quicker than wanting the ministry of your church to be about something other than preaching the riches of Christ. Because that something other will then be that which has your heart. Now I want to look at another small part of Paul's appeal to keep courage in the gospel. In verse 9, Paul urges us to see the gospel as the exclusive hope of humanity. Exclusive means no other option. Paul says in that verse 9, he's been sent to preach to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. Notice Paul's preaching is to enlighten everyone. No one is excused. This does not mean everyone will be saved. Paul is not a universalist. But it does mean there is no other plan for all humanity, no other plan than the gospel. All humanity is in darkness. That's why he uses the word light here. All of humanity is in darkness and remains in darkness unless enlightened by what? The preaching of the gospel. God has no other plan. There is not a gospel plan for some people who are over here, and then a something other than the gospel plan for some people who are over there. No, as it says in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The gospel is all there is for everyone. No wonder Paul said in Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Beautiful feet because they are coming over the hills to us, coming down the road to us. Romans 10, 14. Now, because our hearts can be tempted, because our hearts can be tempted by this exclusivism, Paul adds this at the end of verse 9. God who created all things. Do you see that there? That little phrase about creation? Why suddenly introduce the doctrine of creation right there? Well, because as creator of all things, God has authority to demand that every creature who has ever lived be reconciled to him through his Son, and no other way. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. Having all authority over the cosmos as creator, God has all authority to bind everyone who he has ever created to look to his Son as the only place sinful humanity can be reconciled to God. But Paul's point about God as creator extends even beyond that point. He is saying that just as God's wisdom was once manifested in the creation of the world, and we can read that in Proverbs 8, 22 through 36, maybe afternoon reading, that the wisdom of God was first manifested in the creation of the world. Well, just as that is so, God's wisdom is now fully unfolded in the new creation. You see, in the first creation, the fullness of God's wisdom was not manifested. His wisdom certainly was, but not in the fullness that it is now manifested in what Scripture calls the new creation, the church, where Jew and Gentile are being made into one new man through the blood of Christ, which we saw in the previous chapter. This fully unfolded wisdom of God is not from the church, as if it were her own work. This fully unfolded wisdom of God is rather in the church as the work of Christ. That's why verse 11 is here. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. through Christ crucified, through Christ risen, this gospel being proclaimed to all nations, God has effectively begun a new creation where sinful humanity, once alienated from God, once alienated from one another because of sin and the hatred of sin, where a new creation is now reconciling the alienated both to God and to one another, not reconciled in our excellencies, but reconciled in the excellency of Jesus Christ our Lord. And look at that little phrase at the end of verse 11, our Lord. Paul is affirming by that phrase's addition, as he always does, he is affirming the physical resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Christ to heaven. Our Lord. We are not memorializing Jesus like a founding father of our country. No, we are worshiping Jesus as the living God, as the creator of the new creation. And we have been caught up in it through this very wonderful, narrow, absolute, exclusive thing, the gospel. Our confidence to always hope in him, to always access him, to always live boldly for him, is because we have been completely reconciled to God through him. We aren't still wondering if we have brought the right sacrifice. God has brought the right sacrifice. And the completeness of this is emphasized when Paul says, through our faith in him. We are so used to that statement or statements like it that we might just roll over it. But understand why it is said. Oh, if we could somehow get our ears tuned to hear it as scandalous as it was when Jesus said it over and over again as he walked through the streets of Jerusalem. When he said, you have eternal life if you believe in me. Oh, the Pharisees slapped their heads and shook their heads. Oh, he makes it so simple. What foolishness, this rabbi, to reduce eternal life to faith. You see, they thought that was idiotic, ridiculous. Where are the works? Where are all the levers and buttons of the Mosaic legislation? Through our faith in him. How could it be reduced to faith in him? Because all the works have been done by him. This is meant to give us courage in the gospel. So do not lose heart in the gospel. Follow Paul's example. He enjoins us to do the very thing in several letters. Paul did not lose heart in the gospel. Now think about this. He was the one in prison. His heart was so strong in the gospel that while he was in prison, he was free from concern for himself and concerned about those not in prison, the Ephesians, whose hearts are wavering because of his imprisonment. Oh, heroic breast, which drew from prison and from death itself comfort for those who were not in danger. John Calvin's wonderful insight into Paul writing this letter. Your heart can be as free from concern as Paul's own heart. Think about this for a moment. Let's test ourselves for a moment. You can be confident that you are not losing heart in the gospel of Jesus Christ if you are not sunk and swamped by your concerns for yourself, and you are alive to the concerns of others to hear and believe the gospel. Parents, think about how glorious it would be for you to be like Paul. Though you are imprisoned, did I say that for parents? Yes, let's go forward. You are imprisoned by duties and debts and jobs and problems even in your own home. If those things hold you captive and your own comforts or discomforts overwhelm you, I'm telling you today, you're losing heart in the gospel. If you are taken captive by your own discomforts to the point where you are not sharing Christ anymore in your home, not sharing the gospel through Bible reading and family worship in your home, you are losing heart. Listen. The heart that is set free is so satisfied to be a participant in the new creation through the gospel and so urgently interested in bringing others into it that though we are laden down with all the same duties and debts and trials, our mouth and heart is still open to those in front of us who hate us, who disobey us. Open to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let's be really honest. We will all lose heart in our confidence in the gospel. We will see that our believing the gospel, our embracing the gospel, isn't making us richer, that it isn't making us less tired, that it certainly hasn't made us drive less on Sundays and cold weather. We can all see that by embracing the gospel, our lives have not gotten easier. But let us marinate in the mind of our apostle and learn the secret of contentment, as he calls it, that to be caught up in the great story of God's gospel of the new creation, that this is our great joy. And though none of those things will go away that are difficult, we will not be sunk by them. God is merciful to us. He knows we are sinful people, that we are still struggling, that we are still learning to let go of earthly things, that we all think some things here below are far more important than they really are. He's so merciful to you. Cry out to him to refresh your soul in this gospel of Jesus Christ, in this new creation through reconciliation that has begun in your life. Live as someone who is not held captive by the things of earth, so that you can be held captive by your love for others who have not yet had the joy and confidence and boldness of knowing the gospel and resting in it. Ask the Lord to help you be those people. Paul writes to the Ephesians so they would be those people. Consider how zealous our Heavenly Father is for the gospel. Consider how zealous our Savior, risen to the right hand, is for the gospel. Consider how zealous the Holy Spirit is for the gospel. The Holy Trinity, the eternal God who made all things, has a full-hearted zeal for the gospel. We don't. But knowing that he does, always woos us to get behind the folds of his robes and hide at his waist and learn to love what he loves and have the zeal and boldness he has. Let us pray. Gracious God, our prayer this morning is that we would not lose heart in that which many are suffering because the gospel has intruded upon their life in grace and power. Father, let us not lose heart for that which we ourselves suffer because the gospel has intruded upon our life in grace and power. Father, give us those graces that we see so evident in our Apostle Paul. He has no other God than the one we have. He has no other Savior by which he makes bold access than the Savior we have. So we ask boldly, give us the graces we see in this brother, that even though we are in some measure suffering, held captive, laden down because of our Christian faith, our love of Christ and his love of us, may we not be so held captive in our hearts for our own concern, but be concerned about those boys and girls under our roof, that they would hear the gospel. Be concerned about our husband and our wife, that they would hear the gospel. Be concerned about those whom you have put within our circle in the way upon which you have providentially called us to walk through the world. To be concerned about them. Oh, liberate our hearts. Set our hearts free from the selfishness that is so nearby each of us. Selfishness that just thinks about all of the things that aren't going well for us. What foolish talk we let ourselves entertain, Lord God. We'd confess it. What is not going well for us if we have been given your eternal Son? What has not been assigned to us outside of his loving reign and rule? Oh, forgive us for our vanity. Liberate us from it in your mercy. Liberate us from being bound to earthly things. Make us new. In Jesus' name, amen.